Good morning and welcome to Trinity's Freedom Celebration. Please stand and welcome our lead pastor, George Raduano, for the invocation.
Father, as we pause and as we take this time to honor our America, to give a salute to our freedom and all of the things that have been offered to us by the sacrifice of others, Lord, may it go deep down into our spirits, into our souls, how we can participate and how we can live lives filled with thanksgiving and with gratitude. Thank you for this celebration. We pray your blessing on every song. We pray your blessing on Dave Reaver as he shares his story and his journey, Lord. May this be a day that uplifts us all and gives us eyes filled with hope and hearts filled with joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, amen. Well, thank you for all of our special guests, and thank you for participating today. We have one more introduction. This is a man that I was introduced to as a youth pastor. I took my youth group a few decades ago to a youth gathering and heard this Vietnam veteran who just made us laugh, made us cry, and made us love Jesus more every time he spoke. He just impacted us in a way that was beyond explanation today. I've heard him several times. He's been a guest here at Trinity on numerous occasions. He is a recipient of the Purple Heart. He was in the U.S. Navy Special Forces. He serves now as a contractor for the Defense Department in suicide prevention, which takes him to all the countries in the Middle East and the theaters there and the war against terrorism. He is, first, a man of faith. Second, he's a strong family man, and he's committed to this country, and he's committed to the believers. Would you join me in giving a huge Baltimore welcome to our guest, Dave Reaver, as he comes to share.
Good morning. I am really taken back by the quality and the powerful presentation by this church congregation and their musical team. And boy, it's just great, great music. I go to many churches, and I can tell you when I hear good music in a church, I rejoice. I've been to a few where they say, y'all pray for us while we try to sing, and they start singing and I start praying. So it's great to see a well presented. I think we should give all of them a great show of our appreciation. Beautiful job. Well done. It's a great honor to serve your pastor again, who I have highest respect for, and I thank you, sir, for the opportunity to address this great congregation and to sit with these civic leaders from various departments of your government, local government. It's a real honor to be seated with you, and thank you for your participation today. I'm glad I got to meet you. I'll know who to call when I come through town again. I'm just looking for the sheriff. Anyway. Some of us are together for the first time. I can tell by the way you look me over. Well, I'm looking you over. You're wondering what happened to me, and I was wondering how y'all were doing. Some of you may have noticed that I have a little different appearance if we're long-term friends. And forgive me for focusing a little bit on myself in this, but a little explanation would be in order. Since I last saw you, I've had a lot of surgeries directly related to my injury in the war in Vietnam. And tomorrow, I have operation number 55 at Brooke Army Medical Center in San Antonio, Texas. As they continue to rebuild my face, I began to have serious complications in the ability to breathe through my nasal passages. And so many of you knew my face was blown off. Well, my nose went with it, except for partial nostril. Well, I have a nose. They made me a nose in January. It's a boy. I'm so proud of it. So tomorrow, they're going to shape it. They made it a little large so they have some material to work with. But they, in a 12-hour, three-team of doctor surgery, they rebuilt my face, my mouth, and my nose, my eyelids. I have eyelids. I can wink at my wife, which is really good because on July 15th of this coming month, we celebrate 50 years together.
Oh, yeah.
I I can't help but rejoice as I saw so many of the military come forward today, and I'm just so thankful for the freedom that I enjoy with you today. There'll be no Taliban hand grenade down the aisle. There won't be an Al-Qaeda truck bomb in the parking lot or an ISIS beheading today in Maryland, because while we slept last night and dressed this morning to celebrate our freedom, up all night was the U.S. military watching over us. God bless our troops around the world today as they serve to protect us. I love our military, and it is a great joy today to serve as a contractor with Department of Defense. I serve all the branches of the military. I'm known as a resiliency coach in the Comprehensive Soldier Fitness Program, and my job is to encourage our young men and women wherever they are in the world and to train them to be aware of their fellow soldier, sailor, of their need, and to recognize signs of depression and possibly resulting in suicide, which is devastating, and it's taking one life every day in the U.S. military active duty, and that is unacceptable. 22 lives a day among our military veterans, that's unacceptable. This hemorrhaging has to stop. And the only way I know to do it is to get involved and do something. I can't sit back and watch television between my toes and think I've done something. I will go to my last day with my last breath and heartbeat to serve God and country. So help me. I will. I don't know how you retire from that. I don't know how you cease to do what you love so much, and I do love my country so much. Some of you know my story, and I'm going to share part of that today with you, most of it. It's been a long time since I've had the opportunity to do that, and I'm always honored to have the opportunity to share. There's no one in my family that served in the military beside me. I'm the only one that's ever served. And I mean, that's far way back in our history. And it wasn't because they were war protesters or, against war. They would have fought, I'm sure, if they had fallen in the time slots that our country needed service. And my dad tried to volunteer, but the Air Force would not let him leave his job. He installed the overhead monorail that to this day, and that was in World War II, to this day that monorail is still being used in the production of aircraft through Lockheed Martin as they build airplanes in Fort Worth, Texas, where my dad served, worked. I actually worked in the same building with the same department with a new name. He worked for what was then called Convair, and when I was there, it was called General Dynamics, and now it's Lockheed Martin. The overhead monorail is still being used. I worked in that same building doing the same work my dad did in the transportation department, and when the war started in Vietnam, they didn't freeze me on the job. They said, there it is, go get them. So my work in the civilian world ended, and I took my first step into a military uniform at great cost to me physically, but not to be compared with the sacrifice of those who gave it all. And I was very unfamiliar with the world of the military. I was a Bible college student. I married my junior high school sweetheart. Not my high school, my junior high school. I was 16 when I asked her to marry me. And I was 16 when she slapped me. She said, I'm only 13 years old. I said, but you have the body of a 14-year-old. She slapped me again. A little TMI, she called it. Too much information. I used the word body. And I was a typical boy possessed with the urge to merge, and she was not the typical girl who said no. So we waited, and to the shock and dismay of a whole generation of young people today in public schools who get a great kick out of me telling them we were both virgin when we married, but I get standing ovations from the students because somebody stood up for something that still has a little bit of honor left. We're looking for honor in America today. But I wasn't the best student. I was in the top 10% of the lower one-third of my class. Math was my major, and I found out that 5 out of 4 people don't even understand fractions. Okay, you had me worried for a minute there. But when I graduated, I went to Bible college, and I was, again, not the best student. my grades were not, well, I was passing, but my grades weren't transferable. I just didn't like schooling. I was bored with school. And my life was about to take a big change when I got the notice from the drafter to go take my physical, which I immediately responded and sent them a letter thanking them for the inquiry into my health. And they responded again that it was not an inquiry, it was an order. Take the physical or be under opportunity to be arrested. So I took my physical, which was the only exam I passed that semester of college. I got an O plus on the blood test. You got that one, didn't you? And they told me I was going to be inducted in the Army, and I thought, well, you can't draft what you can't find. So I departed post haste and joined the Navy, where I would serve and hopefully not get hurt, and that did not work out. I joined the Navy. My second day in boot camp, they told me, you went to college? I said, yes, indeed, sir. He said, you're the only one here that went to college. I said, I was flunking out of Bible school. My grades were below sea level. I thought he would get that, but he was a little short. It went right over his head. And he told me, he said, you're leadership material. And I thought, we're going to lose this war, that's for sure. I'm leadership material. And they sent me, after boot camp, they sent me to Coronado Island in California. And it was there I was trained by SEAL Team 1 and served in Vietnam, attached to but not part of SEAL Team 1. I was a brown water Black Beret, the smallest of the groups in the war, and had the highest per capita KIA. But it wasn't called killed in action then, because if they don't retrieve the body, it's missing in action. And most of the guys who died on those little boats that I was on went down with a boat and their bodies were never retrieved. So a period of about 7 years, I think, has to pass before they're officially labeled killed in action. KIA. A guy tried to sell me a card the other day spelled KIA. Do not drive that thing, will kill you in auto. I'm kidding, it's a great car, and I did that so we don't get sued, Pastor. Wish I could afford one. But my hardest moment up to that time in my life was when I kissed my little teenage wife goodbye and went to war. It's the hardest thing I'd ever done. And I still can taste the salt off her lips from the tears that she shed that day. And I turned to walk away rather proud of myself that I didn't cry, trying to be the man's man for a woman that I loved with all my heart, the only girl I've ever loved. And I walked away, and I did good for about five steps. And she called my name. If she had said, David, I would have gone to the corner I knew I was about to be sent to and stand there. But she said, Davy, and that's a term of endearment. And I couldn't stop the tears. Before I could even do an about face to answer her call, I was in tears. And angry at myself, I said, what? And she looked at me and asked me a question that haunts me to this day. And she asked the same question for the six tours I've done to Iraq and the two to Afghanistan, and every time the answer's a hard one for me. She said, are you coming back? I looked at her, and I remember that day very well. I said, I'll be back. I added a little phrase. I said, without a scar. Now, I don't know why I said that. I could have just left it, I'll be back. Then I could be governor of California, but I had to go and say, I'll be back without a scar. I knew when I said it, I just made a promise I couldn't keep. And I did not keep that promise. And in 50 years of marriage, I think it's the only promise ever made that I broke to her. And I left her that day weeping, and my heart was broken for her even more than myself. I arrived in Vietnam, and of a 13-month scheduled tour, I managed to pull out 8 months with two injuries. And the second injury was so devastating, I would not recover from it for the rest of my life. That's why I'm still going through surgery. It's something that I look back over, and I have to say, it's going to be a little awkward maybe for a few of you, but I have no regrets. And people look at me and they'll say sometimes, wow, you have the opportunity to address presidents, and I have. You have the opportunity to travel worldwide in the greatest venues to speak at in the world, and I do. Don't think I'm bragging. I'm making a point. They say, you'd do it all again, wouldn't you? And I think, boy, I got hurt and you got the brain damage. Do it again? Are you serious? Hello? I didn't want to do it the first time. That's why I joined the Navy. I thought I'd escape some of this. But the fact is, not knowing tomorrow, like today, I don't know tomorrow. And then I didn't know tomorrow. So all things being equal, yeah, I'd do it again. I'd serve my country because the same heart that sent me on that mission sends me on the missions today to make a difference in my country for those who are willing to sacrifice their lives for my freedom. It's not a, I don't know, it's not a job, and I'm not trying to steal from the Army, but it is an adventure, and I love the life that God has allowed me to live, and through the years, my work with great people have taught me great things, but nothing teaches like experience. And I got to tell you, a scar has a story to tell, and I've got a few stories to tell. One of them took place on July the 26th, 1969. Yes, teenager, that was right after the War of 1812 to you. And on that day, I picked up a white phosphorus hand grenade and held my fate, my destiny in my hands. And didn't know it. I drew back to throw, to burn down the high brush, to detonate booby traps, to put up smoke. The grenade burns at 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And it cannot be extinguished. It has to burn itself out. I pulled the pin, drew back, and that was the last thing I remember of a normal day in my life. As the grenade was right beside my head, I didn't know I was in the crosshairs of a sniper. And he decided to put a round in my head, I think. He missed. He hit my hand, put the round in the grenade, and it exploded 6 inches from my right ear. And in 1 second, that's how long it takes to change a life. In one short second, my life went from perfect health to a most abysmal and unbelievable moment of survival. I cannot, even to this day, understand how I managed to live through it. It wasn't because I'm good, strong, great, none of that. It's because I think God had a plan for my life, and there wasn't a devil in or out of hell big enough to pluck me out of the hand of God. When the grenade exploded, it blew my face off. It blew my hair off. I got my hair back. I bought it. There's a guy in China wondering why he's bald. I don't mind the hair piece. It was blown off in Vietnam. It was blown off in South Carolina the other day in a high wind. I chased it across the Citadel parking lot. A dog beat me to it. That was embarrassing. Took my ear off too. I have an artificial ear. I don't mind it. I actually enjoy it. Rather fun to have a little different ear. It fell off when I was preaching in Jamaica one night, and I stuck it back on, and they all got saved. They thought it was a miracle. And I couldn't tell them it wasn't a miracle. I couldn't say, oh, no, mine, no medical mind. It's, you know, it's artificial ear. They would have thought I was a phony preacher and stoned me. And I didn't want to come here today and tell you I went to Jamaica and got stoned. Everybody goes down there and gets stoned. That's why they go. Went blind in my eye. And, of course, I obviously deaf in my ear. I'm happy to tell you I have my vision back and my hearing back. God knew I needed it. It blew my hand apart, but I have one finger left that works. These don't work, but they make a good mic stand. And a preaching finger. Repent. See, it works. Nobody repents. You can't use your pinky. You got to use that Billy Graham one-way finger. Repent. And it only works for preaching. Don't try it when you're hitchhiking. They try to run over you. So that day, I looked down and my face was on my boots. I looked closer and I could see my heart beating. Half my skin was gone. I went from 190 pounds to 130 pounds. They estimated at the emergency tent they took me to, and they weighed me actually in a bed. They deduct the weight of the bed, and I had lost 60 pounds in a matter of seconds, they said. And I have all my limbs, so it was all body tissue. And I jumped off the boat in the water, but the water can't extinguish that phosphorus. It continues to burn in water. I crawled up on the bank of the river. I looked at the damage. I was pumping blood out of an open artery, and I realized I'm going to bleed to death before I could burn to death or drown. I knew I was going to die. My brain said it's over. And the only regret I had was that I would die without having my sweet little teenage wife there with me. I didn't want her to get hurt, but I didn't want to die without her holding me. That sounds strange. A lot of us guys who think we're big macho men, it's amazing how mama means so much to us when we're hurting. And I thought it was my last breath. Helicopter landed to pick me up, and they rolled me on the stretcher. While I was still burning, the stretcher caught fire, ripped open. I fell through on my head. You ever have one of those days? Nothing goes right. They rolled me up in a wet blanket, got me on another stretcher. In the helicopter, away we go. The medic thinks I'm dead. He's filling out that KIA report. But under the blanket, all the shock was wearing off, and now the pain's coming on, and I don't describe the pain because I don't remember it. It's there, but I don't want to remember it. You don't kick a sleeping dog, amen? So I just leave it alone. All I remember is my response to the pain, and I knew that I needed morphine, and I let out a yell. I said, "Medic!" It scared him so bad he almost jumped out of the helicopter. The pilot lost control. We're dropping like a rock, and I thought, "Lord, help us. We're going to crash. I'll be the only survivor." They got me to Saigon and then to Japan, where I stupidly asked for a mirror, and they stupidly brought it. And I looked up in the glass, and for the first time in my entire life, I lost hope. Hope is the last line of defense against suicide. And I lost it. I mean, people think, okay, that day in Vietnam was the worst day of your life. No, the most difficult day of my life wasn't in Vietnam, it was in Japan. In Vietnam, I was trying to hang in there. I still had hope. But not that day. I knew that no teenager could love a freak and a monster like I saw with my good eye looking in that mirror. So I decided to get me out of her misery. I would take my life and finish what the communists started. What a horrible thought. They couldn't succeed, and I had to help them that day to succeed. And I tried. I didn't have a gun or a knife, so I just pulled the tube out and laid my head back, and I waited to die. And I got hungry. It was the wrong tube. I pulled out lunch. Now, you can die that way, but it's going to take a while. And if you smell manicotti cooking in the oven, you're going to plug that tube back in is what you're going to do. You don't want to die. And I'm going to tell you something. In a crowd this size, I don't have to have divine revelation. There are some of you that have lost hope. You're hanging on by a thread, and it's fraying, and it's going fast. And you're saying to yourself, what good is life when there's no hope for tomorrow? I want you to look at me. I'm not afraid to make myself an example. As disfigured and unsightly as I may be, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm the best looking thing you ever saw, because there is hope. There's hope in tomorrow. God is a God of not only today, He's a God of tomorrow. And God loves you. Don't give up. You're listening. And the few of you that are taking this very personal, let me remind you, we all think of suicide at some point, but it's the second thought that kills you. I fought that suicide demon for 20 years. 20 years. And one day I came in after a 90-day tour, totally exhausted, and I got a phone call from Trinity Broadcast Network, and her name was Jan Crouch. You remember her, don't you? They took her makeup off and found Jimmy Hoffa. I love the woman. I told her that, and she loved the joke too. It wasn't my original joke. I don't even know who started that one. But I got to tell you something. That woman changed my life. She called me up and said, "I need you on TV tomorrow. It's Memorial Day." And I said, "I've been on a 90-day tour. I'd be a terrible guest. I'm exhausted. Let's do it next year." She said, "General Robbie Reisner's on, and he asked for you to be on with him." That's all I needed to hear. I said, "I'd go to the gates of hell for Robinson Reisner. But I'm not going in for him. He has to go on his own. I'm leaving." So I went, when I got there, I told her, I said, please don't ask any hard questions. And she said, okay. Well, the first question she asked was the one question I would not ask. You know, I'm like a lawyer in court. You don't ask a question you don't already know the answer to. I knew God didn't do this to me, but I didn't know why he didn't stop it from happening. I never held God accountable for what happened. I've never said, why me, God? Don't do that. What if he answered you?
I don't know, George, there's something about you I don't like.
Pardon me, Pastor, I forgot. Oops. Wrong George. Pardon me, Ben. I knew not to ask that question, but I didn't know why he didn't. If he could put the moon in space, couldn't he stop a little 7.62 bullet out of the muzzle of an AK-47 from penetrating a grenade? Couldn't he stop that? And because I didn't know that answer, I wouldn't think on it. I wouldn't dwell on it. I thought it a few times. I let it go. And sitting on television, she looks at me and she says, you know why God let you be scarred, maimed, and burned, don't you? And I'm thinking, no. But this blue-haired wonder is going to answer that for me. I was so mad at her, I could have pinched her head off, but it wasn't the Jerry Springer show. Now, this is Christian TV where you fake it for Jesus. And I faked it. I pretended to be a gentleman when I didn't want to be. I said, Miss Jan, I don't know why God didn't stop that bullet. I don't know why he allowed this. And she lowered her glasses and looked at me. And when she did that, I knew I was in trouble. She said, Davy, and listen to what she said that changed my life forever. Stopped a 20-year spiral downward that in the war of attrition, I could have easily lost and taken my life in suicide at some point. It stopped that day when she said, he didn't stop it from happening because he knew he could trust you with the scars. I hope you just heard me. Because there are things that God trusts into our lives that we shake our fist and blame him for. He didn't do. He just didn't stop it because he trusted us that our scars would be somebody else's hope. And they would look at us and say, you've been hurt like I am. How did you make it? And then you make that scar worth it when you tell them, Jesus is still the answer. It works. It works. Because I promise you, they don't call me because I'm good looking. They don't send me around the world to our troops, and I don't speak in public schools all over the nation because of my great knowledge. As I said, top 10%, lower 1/3. It's not my military might and strength. I have to have a stool up here. Sometimes I have to sit down to get over a back cramp when I'm speaking. No, it's none of that. Why do they call Dave Reavers? Not because of who he is. I got a scar, and it's who God is that took me out of a situation that was completely out of my control. And that is still why they call Dave Reaver, because Jesus is the answer in my life. And that's what the world's looking for in Baltimore, in you. They want to hear your story and why you made it. Tell them about Jesus. It works. So they got me from Saigon to Japan, from Japan to America. And I was at Brook Army Medical Center for 1 year and 2 months. They put me in a room called the ICU, and I didn't know what that meant. I'd never been to the hospital. And then after 8 months, I had to learn how to walk again, so they had me up teaching me to walk, and they gave me a robe. It didn't come together in the back, and that's why they call it the ICU. I didn't go to medical school, but I figured out some of their lingo. 13 of us in that room, I'm the only one that walked out. Everybody else died. We called it death row. We knew why we were there. We were there to die, so we wouldn't die in the general population. They didn't want us to die with people that were going to live because it was discouraging to them. Duh, they put us in there. We could discourage each other to death. And I think that's what happened. It was a room full of no hope and emptiness. I remember that first day when a woman came in to see her husband in the bed next to mine. He was 100% third degree, no skin. She walked in, took off her wedding ring, and tossed it on his bed. She said, you're embarrassing. I couldn't walk down the street with you. And she walked out, and I thought, oh, my God, Jesus, help me. I got a teenage girl standing out that door, and she's never going to love me. I don't want to live alone. So I decided I'd try to take my life again, but I didn't know which tube to pull. I didn't want to go hungry. Before I could figure it out, the door opened and there she stood in all her beauty. Oh my word, she's more beautiful than my memory even recollected. She walked up to my bed and the doctor said, "This is your husband." And she said, "No, it's not." And my heart sank. He said, "Yes, it is." She said, "No, it's not." And he showed her the paperwork on my bed and then he twisted my hand over and there's my name. And she looked again into my good eye and took a moment. And it was that moment that the angels were peering over the balcony of heaven, hushing each other's wings, because what she would say next would mean life or it would mean death. And she looked in my eye and she saw something. I don't know what it was. She said, "Well, that is him." And she bent down and kissed what was left of my face and said to me, "I just want you to know I really love you. Welcome home, Davy." And when she says Davy, I said, "I'm sorry, Brenda. I'm so sorry. I was talking about my broken promise. I'd come back without a scar." She said, "Why are you sorry?" I said, "I can never look good for you again." She said, "You never were good looking." "You shall know the truth and it will tick thee off." Actually, we both had a good laugh, and it hurt to laugh. She taught me how to laugh again. She taught me how to love again. She taught me how to live again. To this day, she kissed me goodbye at the airport yesterday as I made my trek across the country to be here. I'm sitting in that airplane thinking over and over why I'm on this airplane goes directly to her faithfulness and her loyalty and her love that's never wavered. 3 guys tried to take my wife away from me. 1 was my actual medic at the hospital. That rascal tried to take my wife. I faked I was dying one night and he got his ear close enough to hear me talk and I bit him. I did. I bit his ear. That's all I had to fight with. And while I had his ear clenched in my teeth, I said, "You touch her, I'll kill you." Scared him so bad, he resigned off of that ward and never came back. That one down, 2 to go. The other one was her professor at the university she went to. He was trying to take my wife from me. I never did meet him. But I sent word, "I know where your family lives." I didn't even know if he had a family. 3rd one was where she worked at Allstate Insurance, and the Allstate Insurance agent tried to take my wife. I got him. I bought State Farm Insurance. That's what I buy. So a man's got to do what a man's got to do. I've defended and fought them off, and I'm going to tell you something. She's worth fighting for. She's a great woman. Some of you know her. She's been here with me. This July, as I said, 50 years together. I only regret we can't make 50 more, but we're going to make the best of what we got left. And as of tomorrow, I'll have a new nose even again. I'm going to be so handsome, she just can't resist me. You're wonderful, audience. After 1 year and 2 months, they let me go. I walked out with a suitcase in 1 hand, sweetheart in the other, and I did great. I spoke in the greatest venues on this planet until one day on September 11th, 2001, my life changed again. And that day I wanted to kill anything that dare raised its hand against our nation. I tried to reenlist. They laughed. They said, "You're 100% permanent and total already, not counting mental." I said, "What is it, counting mental?" They said, 240%. I don't know how they got that number. 2 weeks later, I got a call back, and they said, "We're at Langley today. My name is General Hal Hornbook. I'm commanding the United States Air Force Strategic Air Command. I want you to know you are invited to come and speak to our troops." I went and spoke, and then they said, "Would you be willing to tour every installation for the United States military in this country? Tell your story of survival after war and hope after injury." I said, "Let me pray about it." "Amen." "Okay." That took a long time, didn't it? I really had to pray and fast about that. I was made for that, and I knew it. I said, "I'm good to go." And they did. And 03, 2 years later, they said, would you go down range? And they sent me to Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Oman, Qatar, United Arab Emirates, Afghanistan, later on into Iraq and Cyprus, Kosovo, Bosnia, and more recently, places I can't mention. I can, but then I have to kill you. No, I'm kidding. But to South Korea and to be with our troops that are under so much pressure there. So much pressure. It's scary. And I can only say this to you. God had a plan for my life, as I said earlier, and he wasn't going to let anybody change that. No matter what my physical body went through, and my body's gone through a lot. But I got to tell you something. I'm 70 going on 50. 50 is a new 30, and according to Common Core math, I'm 19. And feeling good. And raring to go. Not long ago, I was up in this part of the country, and I was asked to speak for NSA, and they brought in the Air Force base over in Delaware, and they brought Fort Meade and all the leadership and Air Force Mortuary Affairs, because the morgue is right there in Dover, and it was one of the most opportunities of my life to take what I've experienced and try to train some of this leadership in how to approach their employees and those are in command over, and how to identify and deal with suicide issues. And so I finished my presentation, made a little joke about NSA, don't do that. My phone did not work the next day. I know why. Yes, you heard me. But a colonel came up and he said, have you ever been through the mortuary? I said, no, thank you. I said, I may look dead, but I'm not. He laughed and he said, would you like to go? I said, I'd be honored. And he took me over. And to shorten this, to conclude, I'll tell you a few of the stops. The first was the autopsy room, and I wouldn't go in. It wasn't hocus pocus. It wasn't that. It was respect for valor. I knew what it took to be on that table. Someone would lay their life down for me, and I would go in and gawk. I said, I'm not doing it. He said, there's no one on the table. I said, it doesn't matter. It's like the Holy of Holies to me, sir. I don't belong in there. Those that are trained to do what they do with honor and valor. And I'm not gonna go in and disrespect that room. And he said, I understand. I said, but Colonel, is this not the most difficult assignment you've ever been given? He said, well, this is difficult, but not the most difficult. Come, he said, I'll take you there. And he took me over to a place that was like the lower floor of this room, maybe not quite this big, filled with uniforms. And those of you that have been in that room know what I'm talking about. Thousands of uniforms of all the branches of service. And I thought it was storage for the post exchange or the base exchange. And then I remembered, where am I? I'm in this mortuary. Then it overwhelmed me when I realized every one of those suits, those uniforms, would all be filled one day with the remains of somebody that loved this country more than themselves. I said, oh, Colonel, really? Is this? He said, yeah. I said, then this must be the most difficult room you've ever passed. He said, it's difficult. But this isn't the most difficult. Come, he said, I'll take you there. He took me to the Fisher House with all of its beauty and glory and leather, all that Corinthian leather and that mahogany furniture. It was beautiful for the comfort and consolation of families whose loved one would come in on an angel flight from abroad. I said, is it here? He said, come on, I'm going to show you something. Took me over to the chapel, and there on a little anteroom. When I walked in, I knew where I was. It needed no explanation. The giant stuffed panda bear and the Tonka toy trucks. This was the romper room. This is where the children come confused why instead of them crying, now it's mom and daddy doing all the crying. Because brother didn't come home. And it wasn't just the realization of the room. It was the blackboard. And not just the blackboard, eye level to an adult, but eye level to a child. It's what was written on the blackboard. These words that haunt me. My mommy meant the world to me. Yeah, women die for this country too. They wear that uniform. I broke and I began to weep and my knees got weak. And I looked at the colonel. I said, Colonel, this is it. It doesn't get any more difficult than here. He said, infinitely more. Come, he said, I'll take you there. And he took me to the flight line where the C-5A or the C-130 or the C-17, these cargo planes coming in with parts for aircraft or foodstuffs or water for downrange or whatever. This time the heaviest load it would ever carry was strapped to the middle of the floor of that cavernous aircraft with a flag draped over it. Men and women in perfect step, sharp uniform, walked in, unlatched it from the floor, hoisted it, carried it to a waiting truck that had not a chip in the paint, no dust on the wheels, and the tires glistened. They loaded it on that truck as it would then go down the street to that room that I would not go into. I looked at the colonel. I said, how do you do it? He said, I'm not through. He said, there's a rope that separates this scene from the parents, and that rope cannot stop them from seeing, for the first time, Mama lays eyes on what's known to the military as a transfer case. We call it a casket. He said, as that body is removed, sometimes Mama can't take it anymore. She jumps that rope and she chases that truck down the street to the mortuary. I said, oh, Colonel, please, sir, you're killing me. What do you do? He said, I have to jump over that rope and I have to catch her. I said, what do you say to the woman? He said, Mr. Reaver, in 30 years of service to my country, I have never had a more difficult assignment than to know what to say, because there's nothing I can say to bring her baby back. Abraham Lincoln wrote a letter to a Mrs. Bixby, and I paraphrase, where he says, it's come to my attention that all five of your sons have died gloriously on the field of battle and defense, fighting for the cause of the Union. He says, my words are not intended to assuage you from your rightful grief, yet they must be tendered, and listen to the words I quote now, the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice on the altar of freedom. Ladies and gentlemen, it's an oft-said phrase until we've lost its meaning, but it's still true more than ever. Freedom is not free. It has a terrible price tag attached. But at any cost, freedom is worth it. I have a little short video I'd like to show you, and it shows you where the DOD sends me, although I don't label the places. You'll recognize a few of the shots probably. You'll see that I have angels that are my bodyguards, Shirley, Goodness, Mercy. They follow me all the days of my life. They're actually Navy SEALs. And you'll also see what part of my job is and was then to bring them home from across the Middle East to Baghdad and have them prepared for shipment to Dover, Delaware, to the National Mortuary. I never took that flight to the morgue. I always had to go back for more assignments. But I got to tell you, the flight home, the angel flight, is one of the most moving scenes I've ever experienced. Today we have beautiful, magnificent five-star resorts that we've built in a program called Operation Warrior Reconnect, where we bring home the wounded with no legs and get them back on their feet, as we say, in jest to them. I hope today this little video will answer a lot of questions you may have just in seeing the magnificent opportunity God took out of a tragedy and turned into a triumph. I hope this is meaningful to you as it is to me to show it. Thank you.